Any time we talk about the matter of salvation, it's important that we get it right. Anything that we say about salvation is important. Salvation is an interesting thing in the religious world today because pretty much everybody who is religious believes that they have salvation. Many times we may engage in conversation with someone and the topic may turn to salvation and they speak as though they have no worries, no concerns, because they are religious. They tend to believe that salvation is nothing to worry about. I don't believe salvation is something that we should worry about. There's a lot that we need to be doing about salvation. We don't really need to waste any time worrying about it. But the fact remains, and this is kind of where I want us to start from this morning, a lot of people claim to have salvation, but they really don't. Now, that's a sad thing. And it should never give us any kind of satisfaction. I've heard people say that some seem to be a little bit smug about the matter of many people being lost. And I don't think you could describe the opposite of what a Christian ought to be any better than to say that he's someone who takes joy in knowing that a lot of people are going to be lost. That's unbelievable that someone would really take delight in the fact that the Lord said many will go into the wide gate at the end of the broad way, the way that leads to destruction. And insofar as that narrow gate at the end of the straight and narrow way, Jesus said, few there be that find it. I don't know of any greater cause for mourning. I don't know of any greater cause for disappointment than the idea that so many people are going to be lost. But it's especially distressing that many people think they have eternal life, but they do not. Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of 1 John, near the end of the New Testament. And just there in the little book of 1 John, we find several very pointed reminders that there's more to salvation than just a claim. In 2 John, or 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, John says, the one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Somebody said, well, that sounds pretty rough there. That sounds almost mean. Someone says, I have come to know the Lord. John says, but their life that they're living is not in keeping with that statement that they've made. They're not keeping the Lord's commandments. John says, they're lying. The truth is not in them. Look at verse 6 of chapter 2. The one who says he abides in him, in Christ, ought also to walk in the same manner as he walked. In other words, the person who claims to be living in the Lord has a responsibility to walk or to conduct himself in a daily manner in the same way that Jesus conducted himself. Skip down there a couple more verses to verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. Again, the emphasis is on a claim, and yet the fact is there is much more to being a Christian than just a claim. Chapter 4, verse 20. If someone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar, for the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. At the risk of sounding a little bit repetitious, it seems that one of the really clear messages of John's little book there is the fact that there's got to be some authenticity in what we do, not just an empty claim. And so, in the words of that old Negro spiritual song, everybody talking about heaven ain't going there. And I don't quote those words with any relish or sense of satisfaction. But again, with great woe and sorrow in my heart, that a lot of people are going to be turned away in the judgment. They're going to be told, depart from me. Some have suggested that we will never know if we're saved or lost, really, until we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. I hope you don't believe that way, because I think that's wrong. I think it's wrong to say that, well, I hope I'm saved, but you know, I just won't ever really know for sure till judgment day. I think the Bible teaches us otherwise. In fact, I'd like to suggest to you that I think the Bible teaches that salvation is a known commodity. Again, from 1 John chapter 5, this time, notice what he says. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. So that you may know that you have eternal life. Now let me say this, I don't think there's any sense of arrogance that we should have walking around with our head up in the air and say, oh, I'm saved. It's not it at all. But I also don't believe the Bible teaches us to live in a perpetual state of confusion and wondering. I don't know if I'm saved or not. In fact, the word know is one of the key words in that little book of 1 John, occurring at least 29 times as I counted in those five chapters. The word know. The assurance with which we sing those words, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. The assurance with which we come together and worship God in an assembly just like this. The assurance with which we go out into the world, living in a way as to provide an example for all who see us to follow. The assurance that should cause us to desire the sincere milk of God's Word and to constantly long to know more about it and to understand it more fully. So I guess the logical question that everybody wants to ask is this. How can I know for sure then? How can I know I'm saved? How can I know I have salvation? Well, I think John points out at least three very simple tests. T tests of salvation that will help all of us to understand that matter in chapter 2 of that little book, 1 John. First of all, I think John suggests the test of attitude in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3, 4, and 5. By this, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. What is your attitude toward doing God's will? Now, there are a lot of folks in the name of Christianity who have the attitude, well, you know, I don't want to do any more than I just got to do. Now, I've never heard anybody say that, but I've seen plenty of people live that. I've seen plenty of people project that attitude. Well, how much do I have to do? How much do I have to give? How many times do I have to come to worship services? And they've got it all in their mind as a list of things that you just have to make the bare minimum. And once you've made the... It's kind of like, I don't know when they started it, but I suppose the credit card companies are probably due the credit for the concept of the minimum monthly payment. You get that credit card bill at the end of the month, your mortgage bill won't be like this, but your credit card bill will have a balance there. And depending on how you've used that credit card during the month, that balance may be really big, or it may be small. But even if it's big, they may tell you, you owe $1,200 this month. But if you'd like to make the minimum payment, you can send us $42.50, and you'll be good for another month. And that $1,157.50 will just be added to your balance. And so then next month we'll deal with this again. The minimum monthly payment. Now, I'm smart enough to know that there are a lot of folks who live in the minimum monthly payment category. And it's not my purpose here this morning to talk you into or out of that kind of lifestyle. That's a whole separate issue. But the fact is, that kind of mentality, that kind of thinking has been brought over into spiritual matters by a lot of people. And they don't see God's word and God's commandments, as John uses the term here, as opportunities to serve God. They see a list of things and they want to do just however many of them they got to in order to get by. And so that's what I mean when I say the test of attitude. Attitude toward God's commandments is a test of salvation. If you see God's commandments, if you see the New Testament as some kind of document that's like a weight on your shoulders and you've just got to do a certain amount of it in order to get through the gates. I'm sorry to be so blunt, but I think you've already failed the test. The test of salvation. Because remember, we said at the beginning, we want to know how we know that we're saved. Well, if we've got a bad attitude toward God's commandments, salvation is not a reality. In the second place, there is the test of imitation. Now, a lot of people are living imitation lives in the name of Christianity, and that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about, are you imitating Christ? That's what he said in verse 6. This we know, or by this we know that we're in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Are you following the Lord's example? Are you following the Lord's example in your attitude toward the Father? Your attitude toward prayer? Your attitude toward worship? Your attitude toward love? Your attitude toward your brothers and sisters? Are you following the Lord's example? The test of imitation. Then in the third place, there is the test of affection. Beginning at verse 7. Beloved, I am not writing a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you've heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light. There's no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he's going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes. This test of affection. You can't be a Christian in the true sense of the word if you don't love your brethren. By this, Jesus said, shall all men know that you're my disciples. You have this love one for another. John 13, verses 34 and 35. So, maybe the terminology is not the best, but these are three good little tests that will help us to see, to give us an indication of whether we have salvation or not. Rest assured that salvation, especially the salvation that we want to think about now, is an ongoing process. It's not something like a Boy Scout merit badge that you earn or achieve and then you put it on the desk or the dresser there to look at for the rest of your life. That's not what salvation is. Salvation is something that takes constant work. Now, maybe you didn't realize that when you got involved in this deal. Maybe you didn't sign on for something that was going to need continual maintenance and work. But that's the nature of salvation. That's the nature of Christian living. But let me assure you that it's constructed in such a way that it doesn't have to be drudgery. In fact, it doesn't have to be called work, if you've got an aversion to that term. Maybe you just don't really like to describe things as work because work's always disagreeable. Salvation is not constructed as something that could be seen as a 9-to-5. But salvation requires constant effort. And thus the words of our lesson text that were read to us at the beginning, we'll read them again and then talk about a couple of things, and possibly we'll finish up this discussion tonight. But in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, Paul says, so then, my beloved brethren, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Let's notice a couple of things. First of all, let me suggest to you that salvation involves a joint effort. Almost since the time that God's will was produced in written form, men have debated the question or the issue of whether or not man has any role in his own salvation. On the one hand, some folks say some things like, Christ did it all, and there's nothing that you can do to add to his finished work. Those folks usually teach that all that's necessary for salvation is just to say a prayer of acceptance or something like that and show up for worship services once in a while. And beyond this, they would advocate that you live life pretty much as you please beyond those things. In other words, often we see that argument that Jesus has done everything that needs to be done. There's nothing you need to do except just sign on, you know, just call yourself a Christian, invite the Lord into your heart, and everything is fine. You don't have anything to worry about, and that's often used as a justification for not wanting to get too deeply involved in anything. On the other hand, there are those who believe that you must work your way to heaven entirely on your own without any assistance whatsoever from God. They say that God is a performance judge who just sets the qualification bar for salvation and then he judges everyone's accomplishments accordingly. Hopefully you know that neither of those two extremes is really what Jesus or the inspired apostles taught. And I think our text clearly bears that out. Verse 12 clearly says that we are to work out our salvation. In verse 13, we are also assured at the same time that God is working in us. Somebody always wants to know how does that happen? How does God work in us? Actually, I'm not aware of a single verse in the New Testament that explains all the details of how God works in us, but the concept is actually set forth in the entire book of God's communication with mankind. It is God who is working in us to will and to work for his good pleasure. The word that's translated working there is a word which literally means energizing. God produces a certain effect in us when we are trying to do his will, when we are responsive to his commands. I believe this verse teaches us that God produces a certain effect in us. In fact, the New Century Version renders this particular verse, because God is working in you to help you want to do and to be able to do what pleases him. The act of submitting oneself to the matter of baptism is a good example of God working in us. Brother David Lipscomb, many, many years ago, wrote this in a commentary on this particular passage, that baptism as an act of faith is a declaration of distrust of self and a declaration of trust in God. It's an act in which the believer declares distrust in self and commits himself, heart, soul, and body, to God. It's not a work of man. So far from it, it is a solemn declaration that he is dead and not able to work or do anything of himself. He henceforth commits himself to God. He will let God work through him. Now, this illustration from the life and the work of a farmer brings out the very same point. The farmer must work the land if he's going to be productive. He must plow, plant, fertilize, weed, otherwise do things that make for a profitable farm. And yet without God, he could do little to produce a crop. I'm not talking about God's special blessings for his people. I'm talking about the blessings that come from God that we're all, no matter who we are, dependent on. Like the sunshine. Jesus reminded those who were listening to him at that time that God sends the sunshine and the rain on the just and the unjust. Without God's gift of the sunshine, the plant would never grow. Without God's gift of the rain or even the water in the creek to pump out through the irrigation system, the plant wouldn't grow. The soil is a gift of God. the farmer's health and ability to get up in the morning and go and do the work is the gift of God. So, the farmer producing the end result of the harvest is actually working together with God every step of the way. And salvation is exactly like that. There are certain aspects of salvation that God provides that you and I cannot provide any more than we could make the sun rise and shine on the fields. But there are certain things that we must do in order to obtain salvation that God will not do for us in exactly the same way that unless the farmer goes to the trouble of digging in the soil and putting the seed there, that seed is not going to grow and produce fruit for the harvest. This joint effort between man and God is seen elsewhere in the New Testament. It's in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. For by grace you've been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we could walk in them. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6 is another passage which brings out the same point. Paul said, for I'm confident in this very thing that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. In saving us, God has done what we could not do on our own, no matter how hard we might try. God has provided the part that we can't do. Our part, though, is equally important. For if we do not obey, salvation cannot occur. Salvation also involves personal responsibility. In our text, Paul said, work out your salvation. The King James Version, it says, work out your own salvation. The word own in that text is a possessive pronoun that just adds to the idea that there is individual responsibility. It's not to be understood, well, you work out your salvation, I'll work out my own salvation. Whatever works for you is fine, but what you know, something else might work for me. That's a total distortion of the truth and a slaughtering of God's word. What God's word is telling us there is your friends cannot save you. Your relatives cannot save you. Your parents cannot save you. The preacher, the elders of the church cannot obey the gospel for you. If you're saved, it's only because you took personal responsibility for your own relationship with God. This matter of personal responsibility is echoed throughout Scripture. Job 19, verse 4 says, even if I have truly erred, my error lodges with me. Even in the case where I have made a mistake and mistakenly done something that's wrong, I'm still the one that did it. I'm still the one that's responsible. Proverbs 9, in verse 12, if you are wise for yourself. And if you scoff, you alone will bear it. In other words, there are certain things that come to us as the direct result of what we do. We're personally responsible. Most of us understand that if we're going to be healthy, we've got to take responsibility for our own health. That's not to say that we don't go to the doctor, but the doctor isn't the one who's going to be making the daily decisions about how we live and what we do, how we eat and so forth. He can give us advice and he can give us medicine to try to get us back on track. But we understand Just because I have a doctor doesn't mean that I'm going to be in perfect health. I've got to participate in that matter. It's my responsibility. And by the same token, it's not the job of the preacher or the elders to drag you to the Christian assembly. It isn't someone else's responsibility to see that you're not sleeping or daydreaming through the sermon. Nobody else is responsible for that but you. I'm responsible for me, you're responsible for you on an individual basis. Oh, how important this matter of personal responsibility is. And salvation depends in part upon our personal responsibility, doing what needs to be done ourselves. Our time for this morning is up. We're going to stop there and continue this discussion tonight. There are a couple of other things that we need to see in the matter of salvation, working out our salvation. Where do you stand right now with the Lord? What's your attitude toward His Word? Are you desiring to do everything you can to please Him? Have you obeyed the gospel? If not, why not do that today? Believe in Jesus as God's Son, repent of your sins, confess your faith in Him, and be baptized so that your sins may be washed away. If you've already done that, become a Christian in the New Testament way. But perhaps you have fallen away. If you've become unfaithful in your service to God, why not come back and be restored? If you're subject to our Lord's invitation in any way, we invite you to respond as we stand and sing.